Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Let me pray, and then we'll get started, and I'll tell you a little bit about where we're headed.
Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together in this place to discuss your word, to think about your son, and then beyond that this morning to meet with you in holy worship. We look forward to that. But we thank you for this time that you've given us. Pray that we would use it well, that you'd give us understanding of some important things, key doctrines, tenets of our faith, that we might better understand what we believe and why we believe. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you look at your outline there, you'll see sort of where we're going. There's a lesson that I learned very early in the process of learning how to teach Sunday school classes. I used to take outlines like this, and I would label them week one, week two, week three. And then by about week three, when I was 2 weeks behind, I realized the fatal flaw with my outline. So now I call them lessons. Lesson one, lesson two. And it might take 1 week, and it might take two. However many it takes is fine, because I always want to provide opportunity for question and answer and for discussion and dialogue as we talk about these things. So know that that's available. I'll often ask for questions, so if you're nervous about interrupting me in the middle of a sentence, it's probably good to be nervous about that. The exception is, if you need me to define a term, or if you need me to simply restate something, if the way I said it was not clear, interrupt me and ask me immediately so we can fix it while we're there. But if it's a question leading to further dialogue or discussion, I've got some built-in spots throughout the morning where we can do that. So just know that that's there. The class that we're going through together right now is what I call the Inquirer's Class for Everyone. Every church that I have ever been a part of has had a new members class. When somebody comes and is thinking about joining the church, there's a class that they offer where you learn what that specific denomination believes, what that particular congregation believes in terms of operation. And so it's just good to have a class where people can learn about the church that they may be thinking about joining. But in the first church that I was in, I taught that class for some folks that were thinking about joining, and they had gone through the class. And then a couple weeks later, I overheard a conversation between some of the people who had been in my class and some of the people who had been members of that church for a very long time and had not been in the class. And I heard the members say, "Boy, I wish I had heard that. I've never understood that particular thing that we believe." And that's why it occurred to me that you could take this class 5 times and you might learn something new on the 5th time. We don't always hear everything equally well the first time that we hear it. Different pastors and elders teach these classes in slightly different ways. And so there's just a little bit different content that you can get that way. So what I've found in the churches where I've been is that it's a good thing to offer this class once for the folks who already are members. And that way you can hear what's taught in here. You can be on a level playing field, so to speak, with anyone who comes after you in terms of understanding what we believe and why we believe that. So as you look at the structure of the course, the way that I've laid it out is from most general to most specific. This week we'll just talk about an introduction about why church membership matters, why these things are important. But then next week we'll ask the question, what does it mean to be a Christian church? And we'll have that discussion through the lens of the Apostles' Creed. My belief is that if you can affirm the Apostles' Creed, you understand what it means to be a Christian. Now, that doesn't mean that you have all of the doctrines that are important. It doesn't mean that you know everything you ever need to know in the Christian life by virtue of the Apostles' Creed. But if you can affirm everything in the Apostles' Creed, you satisfy, in most cases, the definition of Christian. The second week, we'll talk about what it means to be a Protestant church. Folks in the Roman Catholic Church can affirm the Apostles' Creed. So what is it that makes Protestants different from Catholics? Whether we are Reformed, whether we are mainline or Methodist or Baptist or Pentecostal, we are not Catholics. And we are intentionally so not Catholics. What is that distinction and why is it important? So that's what we'll talk about in lesson 3. Then lesson 4, we get even more specific. What does it mean to be a Reformed church? This is where we start thinking about the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms. Those documents where typically Reformed churches, whether they're Presbyterian, Reformed Baptists, or Anglicans, will share a certain set of beliefs that give us the title Reformed. And we talk about those through TULIP. And then the fifth, what does it mean to be a Presbyterian church? You can be Reformed in doctrine and not be Presbyterian in government. We make a choice to be intentionally Presbyterian. What does that mean and why do we do that? That's what we cover the fifth lesson. And then the last lesson is just sort of a catch-up. We'll talk about any specific issues that were raised over the 6 lessons, anything that we want to drill down into more deeply. And then we'll also talk about the specific membership vows of the ARP Church, those vows that most of you have already taken or some of you will take, what's contained in those vows, why they're significant, and why the act of vow-taking matters at all. We'll cover that again. Good morning. Let me give you all one of these. If I can do it without spilling my drink everywhere. There we go. One back there. I'm all out. If anybody doesn't get one, I'll be happy to make you a copy later. So on the front is that outline of what we're going to cover, just to give you a sense of where we're headed. And then on the back are actually the ARP membership vows. I always think it's helpful for those to be sort of right in front of you as we go through this, so that you're thinking about what it is that you have affirmed when you join this church. Y'all bear with me as I cough this morning. I am no longer contagious, I'm told, but I am still coughing. Let me start by giving you just a little bit of personal background. It may be an odd thing to start off the course with, but I've found whenever someone is going to teach you theology or doctrine, it can be very helpful to know where they're coming from in terms of personal background. How did I get from wherever it was I started to not just Christian pastor, not just Reformed pastor, not just Presbyterian pastor, but ARP pastor, a very specific designations. How did I get here? So let me talk about that for just a couple minutes. I grew up in a Christian home. I'm one of those children with what is both at the same time the most boring testimony you'll ever hear and the most glorious testimony you'll ever hear. I never knew a day when I did not know the love of Jesus Christ. I grew up in a Christian home, always in church, always knew about Christ, didn't have any radical conversion experience, just was a Christian all the way through. Now, like everybody, I had various stages of seriousness and lack of seriousness about faith, but I did grow up in a Christian home. My dad's background is Roman Catholic. My dad's from Northern Virginia, where most folks are Roman Catholic. His parents were Roman Catholic. He went to parochial school. He grew up in the Roman Catholic Church and stayed in it until he married my mother. My mother grew up a Southern Baptist. She actually lived in Winston-Salem and went to Calvary for a long time. My mom grew up Southern Baptist. My dad was Roman Catholic. They got married, as is typically the case in Southern marriages. The wife's theology trumps the husband's. We went to Southern Baptist churches when my sister and I were young. When the contemporary music trend hit the church, a lot of Southern Baptist churches split on the lines of traditional versus contemporary. My family went with the contemporary split. And so I grew up my most formative years in a contemporary former Southern Baptist church. This would not have been a very doctrinally or theologically heavy church. It was a very experience-oriented church. And because I was a musician, that really appealed to me. So as a 12-year-old, I was leading the piano and the music for the morning worship service in the church of 250 people. As a teenager, I was leading entire worship services That's what you can do in these sort of Pentecostal circles. When we went from the city of Augusta, Georgia, to the small town of Toccoa, Georgia, there was not a church within what we were familiar with. So we went to the Assemblies of God Church, the Pentecostal church, because the worship, the music, and the service most closely aligned with what was preferred in our household. So I grew up in that environment. From that, I went to Erskine College. At Erskine, I had a unique experience. They forced us, and I do mean forced, to take an Old Testament introduction and a New Testament introduction. And when I took this Old Testament introduction class, it was a 16-week college class that was supposed to cover the entire Old Testament. And the professor spent the first 11 of 16 weeks in Genesis 1 through 11. 11 weeks in the first 11 chapters of the Bible. And I found out after the fact, once I started to understand some of these things, why he did that and why it was so important. If you don't understand the nature of creation, fall, and covenant redemption, then you'll never understand the whole Bible. And you can learn as many Old Testament stories from the books of Judges and Kings and Ruth as you want. If you don't understand creation, fall, and covenant redemption, you don't get the Bible. And so we spent all of that time in those chapters. That was the first time in my life anyone ever taught me that the Bible could be an intellectual endeavor. That the Bible was tough enough that it could stand up to your questions. That Christianity was about more than just how you feel and what your experience is. That Christianity is a faith based on facts. And those facts are important, and those facts can stand up to scrutiny. That was really appealing to me. I was a chemistry major at the time. I was very interested in facts and linear reasoning. And to find out that the Christian faith was not antithetical to those things was a really eye-opening moment for me. And that's when I began, as a sophomore in college, to take the Christian faith more seriously. I would have told you before that, that I had a relationship with Christ and that I needed Christ as my Savior for sin. But I did not understand the depth of the fall. I didn't understand how bad my sin really was. And so I didn't understand how great my Savior really was. I didn't understand that Christianity, that whatever your faith is, it's not just a compartment of your life, but it's the overarching umbrella that covers every compartment of your life. And so the Christian faith isn't just about how you pray in the morning and what you do on Sundays, but the Christian faith actually directly impacts how you work and how you think about your family and how you think about every sphere of influence that you have in every area of life. And as that transition began to take place as a sophomore in college and then as a junior, I got more and more serious about my faith. I became interested in teaching the faith. I wanted to be a seminary professor. So I went to seminary in order to become a seminary professor. And then along the way, God called me into pastoral ministry. So that's a very long story to tell you a couple things as I begin to teach theology and doctrine in here. I have significant understanding of the Roman Catholic Church. My father, my entire extended family on that side grew up in it. I've spent a great deal of time studying Roman Catholic theology. So when I talk about it, this is going to sound arrogant, but y'all are ready for it. I know what I'm talking about. And I say that because we need to be very careful how we speak about brothers and sisters in other churches, whether they're Roman Catholic, whether they're Southern Baptist, Mainline Presbyterian, Methodist. We need to be careful in the way that we speak. And that's why I say things like, if you can affirm the Apostles' Creed, I believe you generally satisfy the definition of what it means to be a Christian. Does that mean I think you're in an ideal situation in the Roman Catholic Church? No. I think you're in a church that's not a church. But that doesn't mean I think that every person who's there is not a Christian. The same will be true as I speak about people from other denominations and from mainline churches. This class is not about proving to you why Presbyterians or why Reformed Presbyterians is the best way out of all the ways. This class is about what we believe as Reformed Presbyterians, as ARPs, and some defense of why we believe that, why from the Scriptures we think that's the most reasonable or the most biblical point of view. I've got background in charismatic and Pentecostal theology. You'll find that I'm much more harsh to that than I am to my Roman Catholic background. Experiential Christianity, the idea of the Christian faith being based only on what we feel and our experience, I find to be far more dangerous than many other theological errors. And you'll hear me talk about that as we go through. So I want you to know what my background is, so you know where I'm coming from if I say certain things. I don't intend to offend anybody when I speak about someone else, and if you think I've spoken unnecessarily harshly, I'd encourage you to call me out on that, and let's talk about it. But I do want you to know what my background is, because I do think that matters as you hear me talk about doctrine. Why does church membership matter? If this class is the inquirer's class for everyone, it means that going forward, we'll offer this class for people who intend to join the church, and not all of you are members, and some of you are thinking about joining. Why does church membership in general matter? Do you need to be a member of a church, or can't you just go to church? Why is the idea of membership so important? Anybody got any thoughts on that? I'm sure some of you have thoughts on it. Does anybody have good thoughts?
Why the session knows who they're overseeing.
Yeah, the session has some legitimate oversight. People that have agreed to be under the session. That's a good point.
Affirmation of faith.
Affirmation of faith. You publicly declare, this is what I believe. That's important.
Accountability.
You got to submit yourself to somebody. And without the process of church membership, if you just attend, you can just wander away whenever you want to wander away. You guys really hit on the most important things there. You'll hear me use the expression that Christianity is a personal faith, but it is not a private faith. And that distinction matters. A private faith is the idea that it's me and my Bible and my faith, and nobody can tell me what to do, and nobody can influence that faith. It's just me and the Bible and God, and I believe what I want to believe and do what I want to do. My sin is between me and God, and that's it. Well, that is fine, but it's not Christianity. Christianity is not a private faith. It is personal. It involves a relationship between an individual and a God. But it also involves a relationship between an individual and a covenant community that God has established. And so that prevents the faith from being private. Scripture teaches us that we live in this community with one another, and that community is to be secured by bonds and vows. And that's what church membership is. Church membership is the securing of a relationship by bonds and vows. Can you think of any other relationship that is secured by bonds and vows? Marriage. Marriage is a great analogy for church membership. You submit yourself to an authority figure, which is God. You vow to be in covenant with one another, submitting yourself to certain obligations and responsibilities. And you are agreeing to be held accountable to that authority structure, which comes down from God. Another reason that marriage is a great analogy for church membership is that people don't like to get married anymore, and people don't like to join churches anymore. The idea of a regular attender, this is now a measured category in churches. You have members, which are people who've joined by vows, and then you have this category that you're supposed to count of regular attender. And these are people who worship with you but have no intention of joining and have not joined. Do you know what the analogy of that is? That's the young couple who lives together and doesn't get married. I want the benefits of this relationship. I want to be able to come to this place and have weekly worship and have some friends and take in the teaching that I want to take in, but I don't want any of the bonds or responsibilities. And I don't want any of the authority. So that if somebody in the unmarried relationship, the reason they do that is because divorce is such a hassle. And if you decide to get on each other's nerves and you're not even married, you can just walk away. Well, the same thing's true in the church. If you come to this church and you don't join and you're just a regular attender and the pastor says something that offends you or an elder says something to you about your sin, you're not a member. You can just walk away. There's no accountability there. And so we have this analogy of marriage and of or of being unmarried and living together or being regular attenders. The category of regular attender itself is just unbiblical. There is no category in the Bible for this long-term sojourner in your land who is never accountable to your rules or your responsibilities. If you think back to the Old Testament law text, and you don't even have to remember a specific one, but you know how sometimes in the Old Testament when a law is given, it'll say that this law needs to be kept by you and by your children and by the sojourner in your gates. You say, what in the world is that? It's the idea that even the regular attender in Israel, even the person who wasn't an Israelite by birth, wasn't an Israelite by nationality, but just happened to be hanging out in Israel, they were accountable to all of the laws. They had the same responsibilities on them as anyone else. R.C.?
That regular attender and member is a two-way street. It not only comes down from the church to the members, but it's to the members to hold our leaders accountable. And if you're a member, I think you have more to say than if you're just a regular attender.
Yeah, that's an interesting point, too, that it does work both ways. If you are not a member, if you're just a regular attender, so-called, you're not a part of the covenant community. Because the covenant community is covenantal. You hear the way that language works? The covenant community is covenantal. If you have not received the covenant by promises and vows, how can you say you're a part of the covenant community? It's a misnomer. And that is much to your disadvantage as a Christian. Hebrews chapter 6 talks about a lot of the blessings that come when you're a part of the covenant community. You get to experience the prayers of people. You get to hear the preaching of the word and the teaching. You get the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. There are all kinds of blessings that come to you by virtue of your membership in the covenant community. And it's to a Christian's detriment if they're not a part of that community. The other unbiblical aspect of being a regular attender is that you're not accountable. Now, how many of you as Christians have your sin lives completely under control and never ever sin? Well, that's discouraging, isn't it? No, that's part of the Christian life. We all still wrestle with sin and struggle with sin. How many of you like having other people point out your sin to you? How many of you really enjoy it when somebody walks up to you and says, brother or sister, I think you need to work on this particular issue. I saw the way you spoke to so-and-so. It was really harsh. Or how many of you enjoy that? No? No takers, huh? So, is it reasonable to suggest that if you were not in a covenant community by vows, you might be unwilling to take that kind of correction? If someone came up to you and said, I see this sin in your life, and we need to address it together, you might be prone to say, who in the world do you think you are? Get away from me. I don't need this. We are all prone to wander. You remember that line from the hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That describes all of us. We are prone to wander. And part of why God put us in covenant community is to combat that wandering. It's because without covenant relationship, bonds of love and bonds of responsibility to one another, we would all just walk away. We would hit our point of, I've had enough of people telling me what to do and how to think and how to live, and I'm just going to walk away. And just as the bonds of marriage and the vows we take are intended to force us to stick it out when it gets tough, So church membership vows are in part intended to force us to stick it out when it gets tough. That accountability is a key component. The covenant community, by its very nature, calls to repentance all the time. Don't you hear that in just about every sermon I preach? If you do, I'm not doing a good job. I know you heard it in every sermon Roger preached. You hear it in every time the Bible is taught. You hear it every time we take the Lord's Supper. Repent, repent, repent. That's the common theme of Christianity. We're always calling one another back to repentance. If there is no vow taken, then there is no teeth in that call to repentance. If I can't come to you, if the session can't come to you, and ultimately, after a time of reasonable discussion, demand that you repent, then it's pointless. If that's an entirely voluntary process and nobody can force you to do it, it's like, you know, a parent who never actually punishes their child. You're just going to request that your child does the right thing. And then request again and request again. And if your child chooses not to listen, well, hey, you know, they're autonomous. There's nothing I can do about that. How many of you treat your children that way? Nobody. Not if you love your kids. When church members take vows, it allows the covenant community, and particularly the session, to exercise the God-given authority, Matthew 16 and 18. We have the keys to the kingdom. Whatever we bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever we loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's a big deal. It's big authority and responsibility. But it's meaningless if the members are not members. It's meaningless if there's no vow that you've taken to submit yourself to that authority. We have to remember something throughout all of this, because when you talk about authority, or you talk about the session or other Christians sort of getting into your business and challenging you on your sin, that really is unappealing to our American freedom-loving spirits. The idea that somebody's going to come and be able to tell us what we ought to do is just downright offensive to that American self-governing autonomy idea. But within the Christian church, we all have to ask ourselves a question. Since we are believers in Jesus Christ and we say that we're Christians, what is our highest priority in this community? What is the goal of this community? One goal, and it's a very common goal today, is that everybody would get along. That's one kind of goal, that whatever we do, whatever decisions we make, however we operate, our goal is that we would all get along. Okay, that's one model. But I'm going to suggest another model to you. And that is the goal that every one of us becomes more and more holy over time. It's a very different kind of goal, isn't it? But the goal of the Christian community, the goal of the pastor, of the session, and of every member of the church should be that all of us become more holy over time. And if that's what we're trying to do, then it starts to make sense that we would submit ourselves to something that can be unpleasant. This idea of taking vows and submitting ourselves to authority and to a structure that can tell us this behavior is okay, that behavior is not okay. That's why we do it, because our goal is to be holy. If our goal is to grow in grace and Christ-likeness, then we must join a true church. The idea of Lone Ranger Christians who just stay at home or watch television or get all of their theology and religious instruction from books, they are missing the idea of what it is to be a Christian. The Christian life is about more than just instruction. If that's all it were, then you could stay home and watch TV and listen to radio and get books. And if you were getting the right kinds of books and the right kind of radio and television programs, you'd be fine. But the Christian life is about more than that. The Christian life is about accountability so that we can all grow in holiness. And the Christian life is about service and life within a community. The Christian faith is by its very nature communal. It's just another word for covenantal, except it's communal with vows. And so this idea of being a Christian off by yourself who doesn't need this is not a biblical idea. Christians are part of covenant communities and they take vows. And so if we're going to be faithful Christians, we have to join a true church. Christ established the church, Matthew 16, on what? What happens in Matthew 16?
Well, several things, but the one thing I'm pointing out.
Peter's confession. Jesus says to his disciples, who does the world say that I am? Who do the crowd say that I am? So the disciples say, well, some guys say Elijah, and some guys say that you're a prophet, and some guys say that you're like John the Baptist. And then Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? And these disciples, these men that Jesus has called out into a life of full-time ministry, Peter speaks on their behalf and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you. This isn't the kind of knowledge you can just come to on your own. But my Father who's in heaven has revealed this to you. God himself has shown this to you to be true. And I say to you, you're Peter, and on this rock, the rock of Peter, the confessing apostle, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Whatever you bind will be bound, and whatever you loose will be loosed. The church continues its mission in the book of Acts after Jesus' ascension, and he gives them the Spirit. The church appoints elders and deacons. The church seems to have minister of the word. Whether you believe that's a different kind of elder or a different office is not really important for this discussion. So we have the church, we have the officers of the church. Jesus taught us how to use the courts of the church in Matthew 18. He says, if your brother sins against you, you go to your brother. And if your brother repents, you've won your brother. Great. And then what happens if your brother refuses to repent? Go get two or three witnesses and come back and say to your brother, it's not just me who thinks you've sinned here. These other brothers and sisters in Christ think that you've sinned and you need to repent. And if your brother repents, then you've won your brother. Great. But if your brother doesn't repent, then what do?
Tell it to the church.
You tell it to the church. You take your brother to the church and you say, it's not just me who thinks you've sinned. It's not just these other Christians who think you've sinned. I've now brought you to the courts of the church. And the church even has a process for trials where we can do evidence and witnesses if necessary and prove beyond the shadow of doubt that there is sin here. And if you come to the church with your sin and you repent, wonderful, you've won your brother. And if you don't, what happens? Let him be to you like a Gentile or a tax collector. What does that mean? Put him out of the church. Have nothing to do with him. This isn't some power-hungry elder or pastor who came up with this structure. This is Jesus in Matthew 18. The church has the authority to bind and to loose. The church has the authority to say to you, you are a Christian. And the church has the authority to say to you, you are not a Christian. If you haven't submitted yourself by taking vows to a church, what authority do I have to say that or not say that? When Paul talks about Christians having lawsuits and going to court with one another, what does he say in 1 Corinthians 6? He says, why would you do this with another Christian? Are the church courts not capable of handling this? We don't like that. Because we don't want to think the church is that powerful. What, you mean this issue that I have with another Christian over whether my fence should be 2 feet to the left or 2 feet to the right? Or this issue with another Christian over whether or not this business transaction was fair? I'm supposed to take that to the court of the church? Yep. So Paul says, it's what Jesus says, your brother sins against you, step, eventually take him to the church. But it's meaningless if you're not members. If you're not members of the church, there's no authority that the church has to exercise over you. So Jesus taught us that he established his church. He also taught us how to use the courts of the church and how those courts are important for the restraint of sin. Let's ask the why question for just a minute. Why does Jesus establish the courts of the church? And why does he make such a big deal out of the church having nothing to do with you if you won't repent?
Why does the church need that authority?
Because of the purity of the church.
There's two issues here.
One, let me take them backwards from what you said. The first one is this idea of the restraint of sin. We'll go back to the parenting analogy. Parents, if you're a pushover and your kids know you're a pushover, is there much restraint of sin in your household? If your kids know that you never punish and that you never do what you say you're going to do, how scared are they in terms of restraint from sin? Not at all. You know, it's that idea of when you work in a business and the boss is out of town for a week, the way people behave for the week when the boss is gone and the week when he's there, right? The presence of the church courts and their abiding authority restrains sin. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing to have sin restrained. Now, we would love for our sin to be restrained by our love for God. And sometimes it is. And we would love for our sin to be restrained by an understanding of the importance of doing what's right. And sometimes it is. But let's be honest. Sometimes isn't the only thing that restrains you from a particular sin a knowledge of the consequences of that sin? Of so-and-so will see it and what will happen to you? We'd love it if our kids would always do what's right just because they love God. We'd love it if our kids would always do what's right because they love mom and dad. But sometimes the only thing that's going to restrain a kid from doing what's wrong is the idea that if they do this, there's a spatula in the kitchen with their name on it. Okay? We're no different than the kids. We need that restraint, and the multiple levels of restraint are helpful. And the second reason is the one Paul said. It's the purity of the church. When you make the statement publicly, I am a Christian, you are doing a very significant thing. You are saying to the world, I follow Christ, and if you watch me, you will see Christ. You ever thought about that's what you're saying? When you're at work, or you're at school, or you're in the neighborhood, and somebody finds out that you're a Christian, we don't mind telling people that usually. That's a pretty easy thing that comes up. I go to church at so-and-so, or, oh yeah, I'm a Christian too. That kind of stuff just comes up. But do you ever think about the fact that you're not just saying, I'm a Christian? You're saying, watch me. Look at me. And see Christ. If we, as a church, allow a bunch of people to walk around Winston-Salem saying, yes, I'm a Christian. I'm a member of Covenant of Grace Presbyterian. And then they turn out to be cheats or swindlers in their business. Or they beat their wives or their kids. Or they're just, you know, these horrific, hateful, gossip, malcontent, true women. Yes, I'm a Christian. I'm a member of Covenant of Grace. Watch me. Look at me. You'll see Jesus. And then that's how they live. And as a church, if we do nothing, we're making a statement about Christ. We're saying Christ would be okay with this. That's a terrible thing to say about Christ, isn't it? And so that's why the church has to have this responsibility. So that if you live that way, and your brother comes to you and you won't repent, and two or three witnesses come to you and you won't repent, and you're brought to the church and all the evidence is against you, and there's no doubt this is how you live, and you will not repent, the church has not only the authority, the church has the responsibility to say to you and to the world, this is not a Christian. Ooh, we hate that. It offends everything in our American sensibilities. But the church has the responsibility to say, this person is not a Christian. We have to do it for the sake of Christ and for the purity of the church. This class is a study of what it means to join Covenant of Grace ARP Church. Whether you're already a member, whether you're thinking about being a member, this class is what it means to join this church. I've made the case for why you need to join a church, I hope. But over the next several weeks, I'm going to make the case of what it means to join this church. This includes what we believe, specific doctrines, all the way from the big picture, Apostles' Creed, what it means to be a Christian, down to Presbyterian, why we do government the way that we do it, why we're ARPs. It includes what you vow when you join. Those are those questions on the back of that piece of paper I gave you today. Those are the questions that you actually affirmed if you are a member of this church or any ARP church. If you've joined a PCA church in the past, you've taken vows very close to that. All right, so we'll look over those vows. What am I committing myself to? And that's a big question too, is what is expected of each party in this agreement? R.C. brought up the issue that it works both ways with church membership. And that's going to be the case of every level and everything we talk about. Because you are a church member, there are things that are expected of you in terms of how you live and how you interact with this community. But also, because you are a church member, there are responsibilities that this church has toward you. Holding the leadership accountable is one of them. Making sure that we are faithful as preachers and teachers, that the session is faithful, that the diaconate is faithful in the administration of their duties. As members, you should expect that. And you have the right and the obligation to look for truth in those areas. But throughout this class, because we're talking about what it would mean to join this church, we'll spend the most time talking about what we believe. I said at the beginning, Christianity is a faith of facts. And as a college student, that was the single most appealing thing to me about Christianity, was to learn that this is a faith of facts that can stand up to scrutiny. So we're going to spend time talking about those facts. Talking about what the central claims of Christianity are. Because when you join, you'll see in the vows. Look at number 5. Do you accept the doctrines and principles of the ARP Church so far as you understand them as founded upon and agreeable to the Word of God? Is the expectation that when you join this church, you know everything that the Bible teaches? Is that what that vow says? I don't know everything the Bible teaches, and I'm the pastor of this church. I probably don't know one-tenth of what the Bible teaches. The idea is not that you know everything. The idea is that when we talk about the Apostles' Creed, and we start getting categories of theology, and we talk about the five solas, that we're saved by faith alone, through grace alone, when we talk about Tulip and the specific points of Calvinism, that as these things are taught, whether you're learning new things, hearing them for the first time, whether you're hearing things that you've heard a million times before, you ask yourself, this thing that the church believes, do I think that that's founded on the Bible? When I go to the Bible, when the argument is made from the pages of Scripture itself, do I believe that what this church believes, as much of it as I understand, is based on what the Bible teaches? That's a tremendously important question. Look one more time at your outline for the weeks to come, and let me make a couple comments about what we're going to cover. Not everything we will cover in terms of doctrine and theology is essential for salvation. I need you to hear that point very clearly. So when we talk about baptism and whether you baptize infants, or whether you baptize believers, or whether you sprinkle or pour, we're not talking about whether or not someone is saved or not saved, depending on which view they have. Okay? Everybody clear on that? So as we go through this list, not everything we talk about is going to be a matter of saving importance. Now, some of them will be. The Apostles' Creed is a great place to start. If you can't affirm everything in the Apostles' Creed, you should not expect that you are a Christian. That's a good baseline, is the Apostles' Creed. In lessons 2 and 3, the Apostles' Creed, and then 3 is what it means to be a Protestant. Those are the really, really super important things. In fact, I argue, if you can't affirm what we talk about in Lesson 2, the Apostles' Creed, you're not a Christian. If a church cannot affirm what's in 2 and 3, it's not a true church. The things we'll talk about in what it means to be a Protestant are really, 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 really super important. Somebody can still be a Christian and not understand or know all of those things, but a church cannot reject those things and still be a true church. That's the distinction I make with the Roman Catholic Church. There are plenty of Christians who are Roman Catholics. There is not a single Roman Catholic church that is a true church. They deny everything we'll talk about in that third lesson, and those things are tremendously important. The information in lesson 4, what it means to be reformed, is really important for a right understanding of God and man. I think the reformed understanding of Scripture is the most biblical and gives us the most faithful picture of who God is and who we are. Tremendously important, not an issue of salvation. And then in lesson 5, Presbyterian, that stuff's really important for having a well-ordered church, for having a church that's structured the way Christ seems to tell us to structure a church. So it matters. But you could be a true church and not be Presbyterian. Okay, that possibility exists. Steve May jokes, but brothers, why take a chance? But you could be a true church and not be Presbyterian. Obviously, I think this is the most biblical model of church, or I wouldn't be a pastor in this denomination. To say that something is a matter of salvation makes it an essential, non-negotiable issue. Okay? To say that something that your soul hangs in the balance is a really, really big deal. So we want to be careful what we put in that category, okay? But along with that, just because you say something is not salvation essential, that doesn't suddenly drop it all the way down to the level of, it doesn't matter at all, think whatever you want to think. We don't ever want to get to a point in our thinking where we say the only things that matter are the things that will save your soul or not. Because that's not a biblical way of thinking. The Bible tells us to seek wisdom, to pray for wisdom, and God will pour wisdom out on us liberally. The Bible tells us that we want to know more about Christ and become more Christ-like, not just in our doing, but in our thinking, being transformed by the renewal of our minds. So we don't want to act like there's only two categories, the things that matter because they're salvation, and the things that don't matter. That's a silly and false distinction. There's all kinds of stuff in between that may not result in the difference between heaven and hell, but really affects the way that you live, the way that you think about God, the way that you think about yourself. So we're called to pursue wisdom, and we don't want to be indifferent about something just because, well, I could be wrong about this and still go to heaven anyway. Can you think of any other field where you want somebody to take that attitude? Do you really want the surgeon who got through medical school saying to his professors, I only want to know the things that will result in patients dying or not. I'm not real interested in the rest of these details. If it's something that's going to kill them, tell me. Otherwise, I'm just not all that concerned. Is that the kind of doctor you want? Yeah. Do you want the teacher who stands in front of the classroom and only teaches you the most essential facts, never gets into any of the stories or any of the stuff that's actually interesting, that just teaches you names and dates and nothing else? Some of you actually would like that. But really, some of you had those professors. And some of you signed up for a second semester of those professors. We don't want that. And so let's not trick the Christian faith like that, where if it's not a matter of salvation, it's completely unimportant. Questions, comments, thoughts, anything I can answer for you as we move forward? RC.
You helped us to understand the difference between this church and the church.
Mm-hmm.
We are seeking to be members of this church, which is a member of the church.
Correct.
Other brothers and sisters in the Lord are members of the church and not this church. Now, if I have a dispute with a brother in this church, I can come to my session. But
right.
How do I handle a dispute with the brother of the church?
If you can't, if you're the one going to your brother who sinned, and your brother won't repent.
I'm not talking about legal thing, too. Don't go to court.
Right. So you go to your brother to have the issue addressed, because that's what Matthew 18 tells you to do. And your brother won't address the issue to your satisfaction. You take two or three witnesses to your brother, who would obviously share your position, and your brother chooses not to listen to them. You then ask your brother if he would be willing to go to his church court. You submit yourself to his church court. If he'll do that, great. If he won't, and this is the answer nobody likes, When Jesus says, when somebody strikes you on the left cheek, turn and offer them your right. And when Jesus says, if they're going to make you walk a mile with them, walk with them too. Those passages are misapplied in a lot of ways, but this situation is the right application of them. It is better to be wronged. He put his feet 6 feet over onto your property line. You go to him, he says he's a Christian, the fruit, the evidence of his life is that he's a Christian, but he won't fix it. And you take 2 or 3 witnesses from the neighborhood who talk about it, you get a surveyor out there, and he won't fix it. And he either won't go to the church court, or the church court decides against you. This is absolutely where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, it is better to be wronged. Because a Christian loses the 6 feet of his property, rather than taking another Christian to court to fight for it. Other thoughts? Questions?
One of the things when you were going through the Matthew 18 accountability with church courts and restraint from sin was one of the points in purity of the church, and that restraint from sin becomes a strong responsibility for restoration rather than a sin too.
Yeah. It does. All right, let me pray for us and we're done. Father, again, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. What a privilege it is to live in a covenant community and to know that your favor rests upon us, not just individually, but corporately. We pray that we would please you in how we live as a community. And we especially ask now that as we head into corporate worship together, that what we do would be pleasing in your sight, that we would bring you all the honor and the glory and the praise that we can, lest the rocks cry out in our stead. Go with us now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you, folks.